Right, brethren, the last few weeks we've been looking at the topic of the coming Passover, which hopefully you're aware is next week. Next Thursday evening is the Passover, at least for most of us. There are a few people who will be taking Passover at various dates around that, but I think for most of us, next Thursday evening. About 2 weeks ago, we looked at an overview of the Passover to get the general basics of it. And then last week we looked at the wine that we take at Passover, picturing the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and his death for the remission of our sins, and that blood also being the seal of the new covenant. We've seen, hopefully, that there are two parts to Passover. There is the blood of the Lamb, and of course the body of the Lamb. There is the wine and the bread. So two parts, two quite different, two quite distinct parts to Passover. And today we're going to look at the second part, the body of the Lamb, or the bread of the New Testament Passover. And today's message is entitled Discerning the Lord's Body. Discerning the Lord's body, we'll see why a bit later. But let's turn first of all to Exodus chapter 12 and recap that very first Passover in Egypt. Exodus 12 verses 5 through 13. Exodus chapter 12 gives us the account of the 10th plague. Egypt had been a very powerful economic and military force, but plague by plague, the frogs and the mosquitoes and the hail, fire, all these things had happened bit by bit, gradually destroying the land, the locusts and so on. And now we were coming to the final plague, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Picking up the story, the instructions to the people in verse 5, God says, "Your lamb, which you will take, your Passover lamb, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight," or between the two evenings, between sunset and darkness, at the beginning of the 14th day, which corresponds to our time next Thursday, just after sunset. "And it shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So watch out now, there's two parts. Kill the Passover lamb, take his blood, and paint his blood or splash his blood around the door. Not very pleasant, perhaps, to most of us, but it's going to be important. A matter of life and death. But notice, in the houses where they will eat it. So you don't just take the lamb, kill it, splash the blood around, and toss the lamb's body into a bin, or throw it to the dogs to eat. You are to do something with the body of the lamb. Verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night," still be the 14th, of course, "roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs," or herbs, "they shall eat it." So clearly there are two parts, splashing of blood and eating of the roast lamb. "Do not eat it raw, thankfully, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning," and that's round about dawn, "and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." So there's quite a bit to Passover. It's not just killing a lamb. You kill the lamb, you splash the blood around, you roast the lamb's body for, I guess, an hour or two or three. You eat the lamb with herbs and unleavened bread, and you wait until morning, and then you would burn any of the remainders. "And thus you shall eat it." Notice, eat, eat, eat. So let's not forget the lamb of the body of the Passover lamb. It's not just the blood. There is the lamb's body too. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. You're eating the Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, still be the 14th, I guess, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And that's bad news if you're an Egyptian, especially a firstborn. But of course, even if you weren't the firstborn, you might be the mother of a firstborn, or the father of a firstborn, or the brother of a firstborn. So a lot of people would be in great pain and anguish that night, as the firstborn were slain. Now the blood, verse 13, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Guess what the word Passover means, unless you're a minister some decades ago in the worldwide. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So fair enough, the blood is a sign. God comes through the land of Egypt. When he sees homes where there's blood splashed over the doorpost, he prevents the destroyer from entering in. And they pass over that home, and the firstborn in that house are protected, preserved from death. The blood is a sign. We know all about that, and frankly, so do most people. But what about the lamb's body? What about the eating of the body? That's a major part of Passover. What does that signify? Carrying on to verse 23 through 27. Now Moses explains to the people, and he says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by the service? What's this all about, Dad?' And you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." So we know the story is quite detailed, a lot of information given to us, but it's important not to miss out. There are two parts. Look at verses 43 through 50, same chapter. "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it.'" So the Passover includes eating, not just blood splashing. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." And we know that the Lord Jesus, it was pictured by the lamb, that none of his bones was broken. His body was pretty broken, you know, flesh and muscles and things like that, but certainly no bones. Verse 47, "And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it." So actually, keeping it, eating it, eating it, keeping it, they're almost synonymous. So eating the lamb's body, it's a key part. It's a major part. But it's distinct from splashing the blood. "One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So you have to splash the blood, and you have to not ignore the body of the Lamb, you have to do something. Two parts. And looking at us and people generally, accepting Jesus' shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins is important, vitally important, life and death importance, but that's not all that Jesus did. His blood is not the whole story of the Passover. Look at Numbers chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Numbers chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5. Some people just think Passover, blood. God passes through the land, passes over you, because the blood's there, and that's vitally important. I mean, if that wasn't the case, you'd be dead. You might have killed the lamb, taken the blood, poured down the drain, taken the lamb's body, and be eating it happily with your unleavened bread and your herbs, and if you're a firstborn, you'd be dead. Eating the lamb's body wasn't enough, but equally, just splashing the blood wouldn't have been enough. There's two parts. There's a whole Passover. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight," the margin says between the two evenings, "you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." It's not just killing a lamb. It's not just pouring blood out. It's not just painting blood here and there. You keep the Passover according to, notice, all its rites and ceremonies. There's a fair amount to it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did all of it, which includes, does it not, eating the roast Passover lamb. That's part of the rites and ceremonies, with herbs and unleavened bread. All of it, not just killing the lamb. And you keep all of it, by the way, on the 14th day of the month. That's what it says there. Dropping down to verses 9 through 12, it gives you the situation where somebody is unable to keep Passover at the in the first month of the year. Typically today, we tend to see this as applying to people who might be indisposed, perhaps sick, unwell, unable to keep it, in which case you get another opportunity a month later. Verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They may keep it. They shall eat it." You see, keeping and eating, eating and keeping, pretty much the same. "They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they keep it on the 14th day. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." And there's details, and you've got to observe them all, of which the two main things are the blood and the body. And I think it's very common for people to remember the blood and think about Jesus and his death as the Passover lamb, but the body, the roast lamb, the eating, that was absolutely a key part. And in fact, if you think about it, probably in many ways that's the main part for the people, because the killing of the lamb and splashing of blood wouldn't take, I suppose, too long. I don't know, half an hour, 40 minutes, not too sure. But the roasting of the lamb, several hours. The sitting down to a meal with the family or the next door neighbours as well, the eating of the lamb, the unleavened bread, the herbs, the glasses of wine perhaps, the eating of the body would take hour after hour after hour. And since you couldn't leave the property until morning, I guess you'd be eating a long time. And perhaps in those days celebrating a long time. So the main part in some ways, in terms of at least the time element, was eating the body of the lamb. And yet nowadays it seems most fail to understand about Jesus' body. They get the blood part, but Jesus' body, the body of the lamb of Passover, what's that all about? Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Read verses 12 through 16. Mark 14 brings us into Jesus' last physical Passover. And there are accounts in Matthew and Luke. But we read the one in Mark, chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. And this is where Jesus institutes the Passover emblems that you and I keep, or should keep. Mark 14, beginning in verse 12. Now, in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed, or were actually at that point killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Because, essentially, by now the Passover is the eating part on the 14th. Not just a question of the blood. You had to kill the lamb, obviously, before you could eat it. But the main part, the part that took, you know, a while, and you could relax and chat and fellowship and think back about, you know, the escape from Egypt and so on, you may eat the Passover. So the lamb and his body, or its body, is actually in many ways the key part in terms of time and almost people's focus. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says,'" you know, the rabbi, "'where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover, got it all ready. And in the evening, he came with the 12. And so they were eating the Passover, but dropping down to verses 22 to 24, we get to the institution of the emblems that you and I keep today. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat. This is, or represents, my body.' Then he took the cup," this would be of red wine, "and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed or poured out for many.'" So there were two parts to the old Passover, the shed blood and the eating of the body. And notice there are two parts to what we might call the New Testament Passover, the bread and the wine. The wine picturing the blood, says in verse 24, "This is my blood." This red wine pictures or represents or illustrates my blood, which will be shed for you. But then in verse 22, "This bread I've just broken here pictures my body, the body of the Lamb of God." So to you and me, the equivalent of the roast lamb is the piece of broken bread that we take at Passover. But we also take a sip of red wine. Two parts. Two lessons. And they're not the same. The bread and the wine are quite obviously not the same. And the teaching is not the same. There are two parts to Passover. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, read verses 23 to 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is Paul's account of the Passover. It it seems the Corinthians had got it a bit wrong. So, as in many cases, Paul's endeavouring to put them right. And picking up the story in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul explains that he actually got this firsthand from the Master. He says, "For I received from the Lord, or Master, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Notice there'll be two parts here. Two parts to the Passover. Two parts that Paul is going to explain. And two lessons for us. He took bread anyway. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. So it'd be a big lump of bread, not a dried flat cracker, which the Jews today call matzos, but actually aren't. He took the bread and he broke it. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat," which is a command. You know, eat this, take it. "This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, some translations miss out the word broken, but it's in the majority of the Greek manuscripts. "So this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, think about me. You know, bear me in mind when you eat this broken bread, which pictures my body. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do,'" in other words, "do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And we do that once a year on the anniversary of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup," two things, "you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes," which is why it's a very solemn evening. It pictures the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never tells us to picture his resurrection. I mean, a week tomorrow will be Easter, and a fair number of folk will be keeping Easter. Some will actually be getting up very early, getting down somewhere into the country to watch the sun come up, an Easter sunrise service, as they see it, you know, picturing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have no instructions to do anything special on Christ's resurrection, but we do have instructions to observe solemnly the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Carrying on, verse 27, "Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Two parts, body and blood of the Lord. Take the bread or the wine in an unworthy manner, in a sense, you know, in ignorance. Take it casually and you may get into trouble. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, and only then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Two parts. "For he who eats and drinks," two parts, "in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks," two parts, "judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That's today we're looking at the Lord's body. We're looking at the bread. Make sure we do discern it properly. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Not because the message is so boring, they've dropped off in the corner, but because they're dead. And everybody dies eventually. So the point here is that these are folk who shouldn't yet be dead. So premature death, sickness, disease, and premature death, because some of you folk, says Paul, you've missed it. You've not discerned the Lord's body. You've taken the bread and the wine in an incorrect manner. You've missed the teaching. "For if we would judge ourselves or evaluate ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." And you and I are supposed to, in a sense, continually evaluate and judge ourselves, very especially as we come up to Passover. And if we see something in our lives that's not right, we should deal with it. Take action. Not just say, "Well, that's interesting, I've got those problems," and then just carry on. And still got them next Passover. We don't ignore the problems, and we get to that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread about things we identify that shouldn't be there should be put out, in the way we put, you know, leaven out. So we evaluate ourselves, and if we deal with it, great. Then God doesn't have to. But if we ignore it and treat some of our little peccadilloes, our little failures, little sins casually, then, you know, God might decide to step in. Better we do it. But what exactly does the broken bread, picturing Jesus' broken body, tell us? What is the teaching? The blood part, we probably think, got that part easy enough. And to be fair, you know, most Catholics and Protestants would get the blood part. Jesus' bloodshed, his death, pays a penalty for my sins and gives me access to salvation and eternal life. That part, not a big problem, but Jesus' body, the bread that was broken, the lamb's body in the Old Testament, now what on earth does that mean for us? Well, we get a hint in Psalms 105, verses 26 to 38. Psalms 105 is a fairly long psalm, and it sort of talks about the history of ancient Israel leaving Egypt, heading off to the Promised Land, and all the adventures they had. But we'll just pick up a portion of the story, beginning in verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham, meaning Egypt. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned the waters into blood, killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even the chambers of their kings. And then several plagues are outlined, dropping down to verse 36. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. That's obviously the 10th plague, the final one, the one that occurred on the Passover night. He also brought them, Israel, out of Egypt with silver and gold, because they spoiled the Egyptians. You could argue they took the wages that they'd earned over the previous decades. And notice, there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So this is interesting. There was none feeble among, 2 million? We don't have an exact number, but quite a large number. 1.5 million, 2 million, 3 million. I've seen numbers up to 7 million, which seems a bit too high. But in these 1 or 2 million or 3 million, there was none feeble. The Good News Bible says all of them were healthy and strong. Sorry? All of them? All of them? Healthy? And strong. The New Living Translation says, there were no sick or feeble people among them. Oh, come on. 2 or 3 million? There'd be plenty of sickness and disease in Egypt, and many folk would have been old. I mean, Moses was 80. Miriam was 90. And there'd be older ones than that, I guess. So how come? What happened to all the sick and the feeble and the infirm? Those with rheumatism and arthritis and all the rest of it, now they're all leaving Egypt and they are vigorous, strong, healthy, with no sick or feeble people among them. What could have caused that? Well, clearly a miracle, but what had they all done? Well, they'd all eaten the body of the Passover lamb. And it would seem, putting two and two together, and hopefully it's confirmed with other scriptures later, when you eat and consume the Passover lamb, or in our case, eat and consume the bread picturing the body of our Lord and Savior, it brings healing, strength, and vigor. Let's look at Isaiah 52, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 52, which we missed last week due to running out of time. Get there eventually. Isaiah 52. and we'll be reading 53 in a moment. So here are prophecies that I think everybody recognizes are prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ, given centuries before he came. But reading just verses 13 and 14. Behold, my servant, capital S in my translation, because it's well recognized, it's talking of the Lord Jesus, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. But then notice, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So here's a prophecy that implies that Jesus is going to be disfigured, marred, almost to the point of being unrecognizable. Carrying on, so shall he sprinkle many nations, just in the way the priest would sprinkle, you know, blood over the altar. So Jesus, in a sense, would sprinkle, obviously, his own blood over mankind. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. Nothing they can say. What had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. But it says in verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man. Well, other translations might make that clearer. The NET Bible says, just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. It's prophetically picturing the hours leading up to Jesus' death. No longer looked like a man, no longer looked human, disfigured. Well, we know that Jesus was beaten and scourged and punched, but why? What was the purpose? We know Jesus died for our sins, but you can die instantaneously, you know, spear thrust or something. What's this about Jesus being disfigured, becoming unrecognizable, barely looking human, like a monstrosity? What was all that about? Down to chapter 53, we'll read verses 1 through 4. Who has believed our report, says the prophet, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, Jesus, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, a lousy translation, by the way, but we'll cover that in a moment. Surely, you know, certainly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So the Messiah, it says, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's not a great translation. I guess the translators either weren't willing to translate it accurately, or perhaps just their outlook in life was such that they went by a different route. But more modern translations, for example, the Holman Christian Bible translates this verse as, yet he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. Okay? He himself bore our sicknesses, talking of Jesus, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. Or the New Revised Standard Version, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So the scriptures say that Jesus took our ailments, our infirmities, our weaknesses, our sicknesses, our diseases in his body. Now, certainly griefs could be included, in a sense, in our mental well-being, our peace of mind, but primarily it's talking about physical sickness, physical illness, diseases, maladies. And we can check that these other translations are, let's say, more accurate. And keep your place there, so don't lose it. I'll do the same. But turn to Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Some might say, well, I think grief is better. I'm not sure about these other translations that talk about sickness and disease. Well, we can check that out quite easily because Matthew, I guess under inspiration, quoted these verses in his gospel. Pick up in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. That's a malady. That's a sickness. That's an infirmity. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And then she arose and served them. So a physical healing of a physical ailment. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, just get, and they got, and healed all who were sick. Physical sickness, healed them all, every one, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. And notice that Matthew talks about Jesus' healing of physical sicknesses, diseases, sicknesses, and says, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And the New Revised Standard Version actually translated Isaiah as, surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. The Lexham New Testament translates Matthew 8:17 as, he himself took away our sicknesses and carried away our diseases. That is a scriptural truth. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, took away our sicknesses and our diseases. He took them away. And when? Well, at his crucifixion, when he became our Passover lamb. So let's go back to Isaiah 53. Read verses 4 through 6. I'll read verse 4 in the New Revised Standard and then carry on. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People thought it was God punishing the Lord Jesus. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And notice, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But the tail end of verse 5. By his stripes we are healed. The NET translation says, he endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. It says stripes in the King James and New King James, stripes being what you get when a whip or a scourge is lashed against you. The New American Standard Bible says, by his scourging, we are healed. So here's Isaiah, you know, writing hundreds of years before the time of Jesus and saying that, you know, the Messiah, the servant, capital S, will bring healing by the scourging that he undergoes. Now, Jesus' body was beaten, scourged, ripped, torn, bruised horribly, and that was separate from his shed blood and death. Obviously, there's a process there, and the beating and the scourging certainly weakened the Jesus enormously. But Jesus' body was broken, not the bones, but, you know, skin, I guess maybe tendons, and certainly, you know, veins and arteries and muscles, badly broken, badly striped and scourged and bruised. That was his body. Also, Jesus you know, shed blood over an extended period, eventually to death. So Jesus' sacrifice was in two parts. A savage beating and scourging with great pain and suffering, and of course a shedding of blood and death. Two parts. And we know that Jesus' blood purchased our forgiveness from sins, so it cleansed us, and the death penalty for sin is paid for. But Jesus also gave his body to be scourged, to be striped and beaten, to purchase our physical healing, to take our infirmities and bear away our sicknesses. By his scourging, we are healed. Two parts: salvation eternally and physical healing and well-being. Two parts, two great benefits. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 21. So 1 Peter 1, beginning of verse 17. And then reading the second chapter, the two parts appear in Peter's first letter, verses 17 to 21 of chapter 1. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed or set free or delivered with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what redeemed us from our aimless conduct, leading us to oblivion. The precious blood of Christ, which the wine at Passover pictures. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So, talks here about the first part of Passover, the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. But notice chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. Chapter 2, Peter still writing, he talked about the blood there. Now he carries on, verse 19, talking about how sometimes we all suffer for actually doing good, which happens from time to time. He's more or less saying, look, if you suffer being bad, tough cookies. You sort of more or less earn that. But many times we actually suffer for doing good, doing what's right, as indeed Jesus did. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And I guess sometimes we do suffer a pretty hard time because we're actually doing right in God's sight. And the world doesn't like that and beats up on us. But we're doing what's right, and we can have a good conscience about that. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, our benefit, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, nailed to a tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Quoting Isaiah 53:5. So Jesus not only paid the penalty for our sins, hanging on the tree, but also, at the same time, his stripes brought healing to us, by whose stripes you were healed. The New American Standard Bible says, for by his wounds you were healed. And the word for heal there appears 28 times in the New Testament, and it always means physical healing. Like the lady with the issue of blood and so on. It's physical healing. Not just you know, the relief of mental anguish and anxieties. We're talking here about Jesus' physical stripes, the wounds in his physical body, bringing about our physical healing. Just as ancient Israel went out strong and vigorous, having consumed the body of the Lamb, so if we accept the body of Jesus Christ, we can look for healing. You know, God wants us well. In reality, more than we want to be well, and he's made provision. Of course, we've got a part to play in that. We can't be, you know, totally reckless and sort of smoke 40 a day and you know, drink a bottle of whiskey a day and consume 10,000 calories a day and take drugs and all the rest of it and expect to be vigorously healthy because Jesus took our infirmities and buried away our sicknesses. But if we do, you know, inadvertently sin physically, and of course we live in a world where there's plenty of pollution and chemicals in the environment around us, so often there is you know, breaking of physical law. But if that is the case inadvertently, then we can go to God and say, you know, I accept the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took my infirmities and bare away my sicknesses, and by whose stripes I was healed. You know, healing actually has always been part of God's message. It's part of the gospel, the good news message. It's good news that we can be healed. Look at Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 to 20. Mark 16. This is Jesus' instructions after his resurrection. He's about to sort of leave, and he's just giving some wrap-up instructions to his guys and gals. And picking up in verse 15 of Mark chapter 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who chooses not to believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents," like Paul did inadvertently in the book of Acts. There's a few strange churches, at least in America, who seem to like to play with snakes. They sort of take them up at church services, and the snakes wriggle around and they toss them from one to another, and occasionally one gets bitten and dies. It's not talking of some sort of circus act, it's just something that might inadvertently happen. "If they drink anything deadly, it by no means hurt them. Notice, they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover," or they will get well. This is one of the signs that you find among those who are preaching the good news. They will lay hands on the sick, on the infirm, on the unwell, on those with maladies, and they will recover. They will get well. That's what you call healing. Part of the gospel message. Because Jesus, as the word says, took our infirmities, bare away our sicknesses, and as the word says, by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. So we can preach that, we can teach that. "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Amen. So they preached the word, and the signs were there, such as laying hands on the sick, and they will recover. You know, most people know the basics of Jesus' shed blood, the death of Jesus and salvation, whatever form they understand that, you know, going to heaven to be with the Lord when you die and so on, or whatever. You know, the blood, the death is, I mean, most folk, I think, understand that, no matter which church they're in. But very few understand the other part of Jesus' sacrifice, his broken, bruised and scourged body for physical healing. There's much more ignorance of that. It just doesn't get preached very often. Look at James 5, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 5, another illustration of healing, part parcel of the message. Not something that is strange. It's just in there. James knew what he was talking about, I think. Verse 14 and 15 of James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, I mean, everybody has committed sins, talking probably of physical sins or sins that led to the sickness, they will be forgiven. And it says, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, of course, when you see things like, save, people think about salvation in the future, going to heaven, whatever it is they have in mind. It's one of those words, save, that's a wee bit sort of vague. Other translations perhaps bring it out a little bit better here. The New Living Translation says, and their prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. So we're talking of save in the sense of saving them physically from the ailment they suffer from. Not talking about the prayer of faith will bring about their ultimate salvation. The Weymouth translation says, and the prayer of faith will restore the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up to health. It's healing. And it's purchased. And it's part of the message. It's part of what Jesus did going up to the crucifixion. The Old Testament Passover had blood and the lamb's body. The New Testament Passover has the bread and the wine, the body of the Lord, as well as his shed blood. Sickness is many times the result of broken law. Sometimes we do it. Sometimes it's broken laws in our environment around us. And, God doesn't ignore the law breaking, but he and Jesus have made provision. Jesus has paid the penalty for our spiritual sins, and Jesus has paid the penalty for our physical sins. Jesus' scourging, beating, and ultimate death, both the bread and the wine, meets all of our needs, spiritual and physical, salvation and health. Look at Psalms 103, verses 1 to 5. We'll see the two parts here again. Psalms 103. Beginning in verse 1 of Psalms 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. So, don't forget. And here are something going to be described as benefits, or favors, I think one translation says. Don't forget all the favors from God, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. Now, there's two parts there. Forgives your iniquities, heals your diseases. The shed blood brings about the remission of our sins, and the scourged body, the stripes, bring about healing for our diseases. Two parts. The same Jesus at the same time, at the same event, through the same suffering, paid both prices. Most people have only heard about, in a sense, the death of the Lord Jesus and his shed blood, sing songs about the blood of the Lamb and so on. And that's fine, as far as it goes. But very few people hear about the scourged body, the beaten body, and their faith is less for healing for that reason. Faith comes by hearing, does it not? And hearing by the word of God. Well, people have heard and heard and heard and heard about Jesus and his shed blood and his death. More stories about Jesus, his shed blood and his death. More stories about Jesus and his death and his shed blood. And for many people, even if they've got the facts slightly wrong, they understand about Jesus and his shed blood and his death. Forgiveness, washed clean. newness of life. Not so many have heard about Jesus' beaten body and his scourging and his stripes and the healing that belongs to them. And because faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing, and they've not heard and heard and heard of that, you know, their faith for, if you like, forgiveness is strong, and their faith for healing is, you know, verging on non-existent. But the same Jesus at the same time. You know, God no more wants us sick than he wants us sinners. Dealt with at the same time. And carrying on. Who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. You know, quite a positive psalm. And the psalmist says, don't forget his benefits. It's always been part of God's covenant with his people, old and new, to heal them. Look at Exodus 15 and verse 26. Sorry, new thing. Exodus 15, which is shortly after they left Egypt and before they came to Sinai. Exodus chapter 15, and reading in verse 26. And God said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. That's what God is. He am the Lord who heals you. In the Hebrew, Lord who heals you is Jehovah Rapha, R-A-P-H-A. And you could see that as a title of God. I am Jehovah Rapha. That's my name. God's got a number of names. Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Tsikenu, and others, Jehovah Nissi. But this particular one is Jehovah Rapha. I am Jehovah Rapha. That's God's name. And he am what he am. He's not, I was Jehovah Rapha. We know that God changes not. Jesus Christ, who this was, by the way, this was Jesus Christ in his sort of pre-human form, appearing to ancient Israel and Moses. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what he am, he am. And he am the Lord who heals you. Today, as then, as tomorrow, and the day after. I am Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. In Old Testament times, in New Testament times. And he's paid the price. Himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases and sicknesses, and by his stripes or wounds we were healed. You know, next week many of us will take the Passover if we're, you know, converted and baptized and so on. And part of that ceremony will be taking the bread. And it will be good then to think about, you know, what Jesus went through voluntarily on our part for our benefit. You know, many hours of being punched, being struck with rods, being spat upon, being beaten, being scourged and whipped, you know, loss of flesh, loss of blood, great pain and agony. Hanging in pain then for hours on the stake to redeem us from sickness and disease. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. By his scourging, we were healed. And all that took place, you know, in a sense, in the hours leading up to his being nailed to the stake. And then, of course, much pain thereafter. And when we take Passover and take of the bread, we should certainly think on that. And honor that and value it and be grateful and thankful for it. Can't be casual about something that cost the Lord Jesus so much. I mean, I don't really like to think too much about what took place. Sometimes I can sort of visualize it. You can certainly read about it, but pretty horrible, pretty barbaric. I don't like pain, especially my own pain. But it's like this was the Creator. This was the Good Shepherd, This was the Son of God. This was our Maker. And he's being scourged and whipped and kicked and punched and suffering great agony and weakness, and then being, you know, nailed to a stake, more pain, more agony for hour after hour after long hour before being finally speared to death and the last of the blood pouring out. Think on that. Take Passover and be grateful for the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But I think at this point it's worth putting a warning in. There is, I think personally, a very dangerous alternative view of the reason for Jesus' body, what it means, what Passover means. And many, I think, not just a few, but many of the churches of God have got an entirely wrong concept of Jesus' body being broken. Not all teach that Jesus' body was broken for our healing. Many don't. In fact, some of them actually teach that you should not think about Jesus' physical body being beaten for your healing when you take Passover. Don't do it. Don't think of Jesus' body. That's R-O-N-G wrong. You don't want to be there. Let's first recap the traditional teaching of the churches of God, which I'll say I believe is the biblical teaching of the Bible. Mr. Herbert Armstrong, writing in his book, The Plain Truth About Healing, is explaining about 1 Corinthians 11, explaining about, you know, the Passover, and this is what he writes. This is important, that's his words by the way, understand the meaning of what was written here. And he's talking of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul recounts, you know, take, eat the bread, and take this cup and drink it, and so on. Mr. Armstrong continues, taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross that we may be healed. That's pretty plain, pretty straightforward. I think that's entirely in keeping with the scriptures. I'll read that again. Understand the meaning of 1 Corinthians 11. Taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body that we may be healed. Take the bread. It means I accept, Lord Jesus, that you gave your body to be scourged, striped, wounded, beaten and broken for my healing. I accept that. I acknowledge that. I believe that. Maybe I don't walk perfectly in that, but I believe that. Then Mr. Armstrong, in his letter to the brethren about how to keep Passover on your own, if you have to, or with your family, he writes, the one conducting the service will remove the napkin from over the bread and wine and, bowing head, give thanks and ask God in prayer to bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for us for physical healing. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to anyone. That's what, as far as I'm aware, the churches of God taught for decade after decade after decade. It's what the Bible teaches. But that teaching changed within months of Mr. Armstrong's death. Mr. Joseph Dukach, a senior, and his associates brought in a popular Protestant teaching that yes, the bread represented the body of Christ, but actually, in this case, the body of Christ meant the church. And when we eat bread, we should be meditating on and thinking about the scattered condition of the church and determining not to be a part of a divisive church, but to seek for and pray for unity. Now, it's good the church would be unified. It won't be marky, but it's good to have that as a dream or a goal. But not at Passover time, please. So he says, when we eat the bread, we should be meditating on and thinking about the scattered condition of the church. So even though Jesus gave his physical body to be beaten and whipped and scourged and bloodied and suffering indescribable pain and anguish, don't think about that. Think about how badly the church is scattered. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's appalling. and amazing. Let me read Mr. DeCatcher's words to you. Now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they had failed to discern the Lord's body. Paul was correcting the Corinthians, explaining they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper. Which Mr. DeCatch then, he says too. He says, they were divided. They were despising the church of God by shaming those who were poor. Hang on a second, what's this all about? He carries on, the indication is that the Corinthians were guilty of neglecting the needs of fellow members of the body of Christ. As a result of such neglect of the body of Christ, God had withdrawn his blessing of healing from them to help them come to repentance. If they had understood, if Joe DeCatch had understood, but carrying on anyway, if they had understood, then they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. And really, it's quite repulsive. So you take the bread and you express love for the church. And you meditate on its scattered condition. And you evaluate yourself, am I adding to the division or not? And you pay no attention to the physical pain and the anguish and the suffering and the scourging and the bleeding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't do that. Don't do that. And the one other individual, a man who I guess started or heads up one of the smaller churches of God, in his sermon on the Passover, I'm paraphrasing slightly here, this is not verbatim, but it's what he said. He said, when we take the Passover, listen to this, let's not think about the Lord's dead body. Well, actually, I don't. I think about his body dying under the scourging and the pain and the beating. Anyway, he says, let's not think about the Lord's dead body when we take Passover. It's how we're getting along with our brothers, the whole church. Think about the brethren, scattered, lonely. That makes you puke. I mean, of course, we think about scattered and lonely brethren at 52 weeks of the year. And many of us are scattered and lonely brethren. But at Passover time, no. We don't think as we take the bread about the scattered, lonely brethren. We think about our Savior giving his body to be scourged and whipped. You know, when I take the bread in those sort of few minutes, it doesn't take long to nibble away at the bread, I ponder what Jesus, the Lord Jesus, did for me, giving his body to be beaten and scourged, that by his stripes I am healed. I value that. It's a priceless gift. And I can't pay for it, neither can you. We don't even deserve it, do we? But we can be thankful. We can think about it. We can honour the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. And I believe that's what we should be thinking about. Now, my personal view, it would be dishonouring the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, his gift, if we ignored his physical beating and punishment and instead took the bread and pondering the unity or lack of it of the church. Of course, division in the church is not good. And we certainly avoid making any worse as far as we can, but okay, that's a message, but it's not the Passover message. So don't confuse Jesus' real body, which was a physical body when he went to the cross, and is now a spirit body. Don't confuse that with the sort of, you know, the metaphorical body of Christ being the church. You know, talking the church of God as the body of Christ is a picture, figure of speech. But Jesus gave his actual physical flesh and blood body to be beaten and scourged and whipped and bruised for us. And if you minister doesn't believe and teach that, I'd find somewhere else to take Passover, or maybe take it in your own. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 again and verses 23 to 30. You know, this is the most solemn evening of the year. We are, it said plainly, we'll do in a moment, you know, proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. We're not talking about the church and its scattered condition. We do not want to take this evening of any evening casually. we've kept Passover on our own for, I forget how long now, probably 20 or more years. But I remember in olden days, when the congregation was somewhat bigger, that the minister would say, "Now, brethren, you make sure you're here plenty of time early. Don't leave it late. Don't come in here harassed and huffing and puffing a minute before sunset. Get here in plenty of time. Leave on an earlier train. You know, take the afternoon off. Make sure you're here in good time." I mean, they really played up, thankfully, the importance of Passover. And as many a time when I can recollect getting to where the Passover service would be taken, 2 hours early, and there's folk there. We just sit quietly and just, you wouldn't do much in the way of fellowshipping. There'd be no sort of joking, because it's a very solemn evening coming up. You might talk quietly, and you just sit there and quiet and just read. Read the Psalms, read Isaiah 52 and 53, read the accounts of the crucifixion, and just, you know, mentally you get, you know, quieter and quieter and ready to take Passover. It's that important. You're picturing, you know, the last few hours of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting his physical body to be beaten and bruised and scourged and then nailed to a stake and then slowly bleeding away and then finally speared to death. It's not a time to be casual, and we should take it in a right spirit, understanding fully the meaning of the bread and the wine. Now, picking up in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" It's surely obvious. It's Jesus' body broken. Himself took our infirmities. By his scourging, we were healed. Not talking about the condition of the church. It's just a complete nonsense. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are we doing? When we eat the bread, what are we doing? When we drink the cup, what are we doing? You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You do not proclaim the scattered condition of the brethren of God. It might be pretty shocking, and it'd be far too much scattering and finger pointing and accusing and so on, and that's regrettable. There's 51 weeks and 6 days of the year to whinge about that, but on this evening the picture is abundantly clear. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and it was his physical body that died after his physical body was scourged. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." And I would say personally, my view, that if you eat the bread thinking about the scattered condition of the church of God, and as the one minister says, do not think about Jesus' dead body, well, I think you'll be guilty personally, but God will sort that out. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Two parts. "For he who drinks," so he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, "eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And today we've been looking at discerning the Lord's body, discerning the bread. What does it mean? Why is the bread broken? Why do we take of the bread? "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." What a surprise. If you don't understand Jesus' body broken for your healing, what's going to happen? You're going to be weak, sick, and you're going to die unnecessarily and prematurely, because you didn't catch on that Jesus himself took your infirmities and buried away your sicknesses, and by his stripes you were healed. You didn't discern that. You didn't understand that. You didn't get that. You missed half the Passover out, and you die prematurely. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." So today we've been looking at, you know, discerning the Lord's body, discerning the meaning of the bread, discerning, if you like, who is Jehovah Rapha, accepting Jesus' broken body for our healing, and hopefully not being weak and sick and prematurely dying. Okay, brethren, let's think about it. It's not long to go now. It's less than a week. You've got a few more days, as I have, to prepare. Let's all make sure we get at least some time to think about the Passover and a bit of evaluation. Do I understand the Passover? Do I accept the Passover? Am I grateful for the Passover? Does it mean something to me? Am I glad to have been called? And let's hope that this coming Passover is meaningful. The most solemn evening in the whole year, coming soon. So the last words are, brethren, get ready. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.